Titus chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers or faithful, and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And the next verse, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Lord, thank you for this word this morning. Lord, we confess that unless you act upon our hearts and our souls, we will have hearing without understanding. We will have maybe understanding without affection for your word. Lord, we won't love the things of your word unless you enable us. So we pray, Lord, that you would come act upon our souls, that we would hear and rejoice in what you say to us, and that we would be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've spent 2 weeks already looking at this last paragraph of the book of Titus, specifically verses 10 to the last one here, 16. And we've been looking mostly at the marks of false teachers in the church, seeing what are they like, what kind of stuff are they teaching, what are they doing. And today we're going to spend another week in the same section of Scripture, but asking a different question. We're going to be asking this: if false teaching is such a problem in the church, then what is God's plan for dealing with false teaching? But even before we start looking at that, this message isn't going to make sense to us if we aren't really sure why this even matters. All this talk of false teaching perhaps reminds us of a bygone age where people would declare each other heretics, and then if they had the more political control, they would end up burning the other one at the stake or something like this. And so we say, well, today we live in a tolerant society, and I would suggest we live in one that pretends to be tolerant. And so this just seems contrary to the flow of how we are used to thinking. And so I want to remind us here what Paul is doing when he's writing to Titus. Now, we go back here to verses 1 to 4 every Sunday, don't we? Every Sunday, I take us back here. And we need to, because what we have here is the foundation of the letter and really the grid by which we are to read the letter. And we already read that. We won't read through it, but we're reminded of a few things here. Paul is writing to Titus so that God's people will increase in their faith and in their knowledge of the truth, so that they will grow in godliness and be preserved for eternal life. In other words, he's writing them to remind them of the gospel and how we ought to live in light of the gospel. Now, he doesn't explicitly say very much in that section what the gospel is. So turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. One page over, probably. Here we have the gospel summary in the book of Titus. This is what is so important that Paul would leave his missionary partner, Titus, in Crete to make sure that this message would not be lost. This is what it says here. I've lost it. What verse are we in? 3, thank you. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I wish we could spend an hour in that this morning, and we will spend a lot of time in there in a while when we get there. But I want to briefly look at a few main ideas here to look at what is this gospel that Paul is so eager to protect in the church. First, we are sinful. It says we were sinful. He's speaking to unbelievers. To believers. He's speaking about what they once were. He says we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, full of malice and envy and hatred. This is who we were. And we need to know this. Second thing we need to see is, but God shows up in kindness and saves us. And he says that saving us has nothing to do with our works, has nothing to do with anything good in us, what we have done, how we have moved ourselves to God, but only according to the mercies and the grace of God. And in his mercy, he regenerates us. He gives us new hearts with new affections that love God instead of hate God. And he justifies us by his grace. This means he forgives us of our sins. He declares us to be in right standing before God. We're reconciled to God. And having our sins removed, we become heirs with Christ of eternal life. And he says all this is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is the gospel message, really, in a nutshell. And so if you're here today and you don't know God in a saving way, this is the most important part of the message. It's the most important part anyway. But the message is this, is that we are sinful and there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to cover our own sin, to make ourselves less sinful. And one day we're going to have to stand before God on that judgment day, and we're going to have nothing to show him but our own sin. But the invitation of the gospel is that if you will repent of your sins, turn away from them, and trust in Christ alone, he will unite you to himself so that you receive the righteousness that belongs to Christ. Christ was sinless and is sinless, and if we're in him, we share in his righteousness. And so when we stand before God, wouldn't we love to be clothed in Christ instead of standing there naked in our sin? That is why the gospel is so important, and that is why everything else written in Titus matters, is because of that one thing. It's because of the gospel message. Well, how are we going to stand before God on judgment day and give an account? Are we going to stand there by ourselves, or are we going to stand there in Christ? Now think about what the gospel is. It is a declaration of truths. It's truths, it's arguments, propositions. I was going to say prepositions. That's not right. It's propositions. It's truth statements that we can make. It says things like this, that we are sinners, unable to help ourselves. It says that salvation is found in Christ alone. And we just sang that. What a wonderful song. It's full of true statements. Gospel says that justification does not come by works, by efforts, by our own righteousness, but by grace through faith alone. And if any one of these truths gets sidelined, rejected, twisted, we lose the gospel. And if we lose the gospel, we lose salvation. And that is why false teaching matters so terribly much for the Apostle Paul, is because it pulls us away from the gospel, away from the hope of eternal life, and instead replaces that with lies which cannot and will not save us on the day of Christ. And it is only as we grasp that, the seriousness of preserving the gospel, that we will start to really believe that thinking strongly and thinking clearly about attacking false teaching in the church is even a good idea. Otherwise, we're going to see it as being divisive or as controversial or something else. So let's get back to the question that we're going to answer. If false teaching is such a problem in the church, what then is God's plan for dealing with that false teaching? Now, Titus, the book of Titus, is unique in all of Scripture in many ways. I think every book is unique. Titus has its own uniqueness. Titus was written to a pastor who was kind of over a whole bunch of churches that were brand new churches, right? Paul and Titus had been on a missionary journey on Crete, and they planted a bunch of churches, and then he left Titus there to strengthen these churches. They were just a bunch of baby Christians getting together, learning what it means to follow Jesus. And although we're not all baby Christians in this church, we are a baby church. We're a new church. And so Titus is maybe the best place to go to ask the Lord, how should we organize ourselves in this way? Now, I heard of a church that they needed a new constitution. And so they sat down together and they studied Titus. And their constitution was formed out of the book of Titus. Because that's what Titus is for us. It's this guidebook offering us the basic structures of church life that will help us protect the gospel and to grow in godliness. And so today we want to see here in the book of Titus what it says about dealing with false teachers. We're going to kind of look at two main areas of how to deal with false teachers. The first is biblically qualified elders. We're going to see that right in the book of Titus. But then we're going to go outside of the book of Titus to some other texts. We're going to see also that God also plans for the church as a whole to be really instrumental in this idea of what do we do about false teaching and false teachers. That's where we're going. First, we want to see that God's plan for keeping false teachers out of the church is biblically qualified elders. Now, that's basically what Titus 1 is about. In some ways, that's what all of Titus is about, really, as we examine the flow of the text. So, verses 1 to 4, we see Paul's purpose here. He wants to fight for the faith of God's people. Then, verse 5 to 9, he moves from this foundation to this need for biblically qualified elders in every local church to be doing this work of teaching the gospel. And so if you look at verse 9, he says this. He says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And now, so really almost the rest of the book of Titus is Paul urging Titus to do exactly that thing that he has just said to do. So we see this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And so it's the responsibility here of the elders to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also, he says in verse 9, to rebuke those who contradict it. And so in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, we see the flow, right? Now he's going to expand on what that means to really rebuke those who contradict good doctrine. Now, so we might argue, well, Titus is supposed to contradict these false teachers or oppose the false teachers, but he wasn't really a pastor, right? He was appointed by the Apostle Paul to kind of be over a whole bunch of churches. He really was almost an apostolic character instead of a pastor. But in chapter 1, verse 9, we just read this, that Titus is supposed to put elders in the churches to carry on that work, to carry on the same work, so that when Titus is gone, there's going to be someone in place to help these churches function. We see this elsewhere in Scripture in Acts chapter 20. Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to him, and he's going to warn them about false teachers. This is verse 28 to 30 of Acts 20. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So what does caring for the flock mean? Next verse. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after him. So Paul says to the elders, you need to care for the flock. And what does he mean? He means guard against the wolves who are going to come into your midst and teach false things that will destroy the church. A shepherd, like a shepherd of sheep, has two instruments, right? They have a rod and a staff. We learn that from Psalm 23. The rod and the staff, they comfort David. And the staff was for the sheep, right? To pull a sheep out of a crack if it fell in, or to guide them out of danger, things like this. But the rod was not for the sheep. The rod was for the wolves or the bears or whatever was going to attack the sheep. It was for clubbing with, right? For beating them off. So John Calvin says that the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. And so God calls elders in a unique way to protect the church from false teachers and false teaching. So how are they supposed to do this? First, they are to rebuke false teachers. We already saw this in chapter 1, verse 9. It says they must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. And we see here in 2, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now notice Paul's aim here. He says rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. He wants them to repent and be corrected and to find true doctrine. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 2:25, he says to correct your opponents with gentleness because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, how is someone to rebuke false teachers sharply and gently at the same time? Seems like a contradiction. Well, I think what Paul is going after here is that elders are not to be quarrelsome, angry men, but at the same time to not gloss over false teaching and be unclear about it. There's a call here to quick and clear correction of false teaching. You know, we were once part of a church and they had this guest speaker in, and that this man preached that the Bible was not our highest authority. This was basically the content of his sermon, apparently on his own authority. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the leaders of this church, when I asked them, they said, well, yeah, we didn't really agree with that part. But they didn't rebuke this man. They didn't ever contradict him. They didn't correct him publicly. And the church was left with the idea that this was good doctrine. This is what we should be believing, because they failed to offer a clear and quick correction of this doctrine. Now, the question comes up, when we rebuke false teachers, should we name names? You may notice in the last two messages on this, I named some names. Isn't that slander? Should we be doing that? This is a Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In 1 Timothy, Paul referenced the same Alexander, and he says he had made shipwreck of his faith. Paul needed that local church in Ephesus to know, this guy is trouble. This guy is trouble. The gospel is far too important to Paul to allow those sort of petty things, like we shouldn't name names, to get in the way of what matters. Now, Paul wasn't about preaching about false teachers in every sermon. That wasn't the main thing he teaches about, and neither will we. But there, if there's a dangerous teacher who's having an influence in the local church, we will tell you who that is so that you can be warned, that you can know. Elders are to rebuke false teachers. Second, elders are also called to silence false teachers. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. So these teachers must be silenced. They must not be allowed to teach. Now, shouldn't we hear everyone's opinion and then decide for ourselves if we like it or if we don't like it? Well, that's not how Paul thinks, ever. Paul does not think that way. If the message contradicts the gospel, this person must be silenced, says Paul. They must not be invited to speak at our conferences or to share their deviant views at adult Sunday school or something like this. That is not what we're supposed to do with false teachers. What does this look like practically in the local church? Well, it means that elders are given the responsibility to guard the teaching ministry of the church. This means, of course, that this pulpit will be hopefully filled by only faithful preachers. We're very careful about who we allow to preach here on the Sundays. If we're not certain that someone's going to preach the truth, we won't have them fill the pulpit. It also means elders are responsible for the other teaching elements of the church as well. The songs we sing on Sunday morning and the material we're using on midweek Bible studies and things like this. Now, I don't know about your background. That might feel like a burden to you. Maybe you're not used to that kind of elder involvement in the church. It might feel like dictatorship. But I hope that we can see this as a gift to the church. You know, in the past, we've been in part of churches where I wasn't the leader in the church at all, just there. And they had strong eldership like this. And it was a great peace and a relief knowing when I went to a Bible study or I went to some kind of teaching ministry at the church, I knew that these things had been approved by the elders whom I had learned to trust. And I didn't have to worry that we're going to go there and we're going to be studying the Quran or the Mishnah or something. That this happens in churches, by the way. People, churches do this. They study. Anyways. But I knew that we wouldn't be doing that or we wouldn't be opening up Joel Osteen to see what he had to say because the elders were overseeing this. And so one of the main purposes of the elders in the church is to watch over our souls in this way, to make sure that the teaching ministry of the church is going to be biblically faithful. One of the ways we silence the false teachers that would wish to lead us astray is to guard that teaching ministry of the church. We can't silence all the false teachers in the world, right? We can't shut down the internet, turn off the crazies on there, but in the local church, there, we can try as much as we can to really silence the false teaching. Third way in which God uses elders to guard the church is through teaching and sound doctrine, positive teaching. So Titus 1 verse 9, elders must be able to give instruction and sound doctrine. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so a faithful elder won't spend all his time talking about false teachers and false teaching. After today, you won't hear about it probably for a long time again. And we're not trying to refute every false teacher out there. There's just way too many. Way too many. But sometimes the best defense is a good offense, right? So this Tuesday I woke up at 5 a.m. to watch the Canadian mixed doubles curling. Did anyone else wake up? I know Andrew saw part of it. So they destroyed Switzerland. It was fantastic. But there was one point when Canada, they were ahead. Switzerland had four rocks that were in scoring position. If you don't understand curling, I'm sorry. You can come back soon. Come back soon. But the announcers were wondering, how is Canada going to take out all these rocks? All these opponent rocks. How are they going to do this defensively? Well, they didn't. Instead, they decided to go on the offensive. They put two rocks inside of all those other rocks and ended up stealing 2 points. Instead of trying to push out all the opponent's things, they just made sure that they were closer to the center. And that's kind of what we do in the church. No pastor, no elder, no individual Christian can keep up with every single false teacher, false teaching, crazy idea, church trend that is out there in the world. You just cannot do it. And so the vast majority of our work in really fighting against false teaching is fighting for good teaching. If we as a church have a solid understanding of the truth of the Bible, we'll be able to discern when we hear something false. There are some guys on the internet who I think only talk about false teaching. That's all they do. That's all I can find from them. You don't know what they believe, but you know what they don't believe. And they think everyone out there is a false teacher. The problem is that we aren't saved by not believing false teaching, right? We are saved by believing truth, by trusting in the gospel. And so the main role in stopping false teachers is to take every opportunity to teach what the Bible says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, if we would just stay in Titus, we would probably get the impression that elders have the only responsibility to fight against false teaching in the church. That's Paul's focus in Titus. But we would be mistaken. Elders do have responsibility in a unique way, but the Bible is equally clear that the entire church has the responsibility to guard itself against false teaching and false teachers. In fact, the church bears ultimate responsibility in this. Ultimate. In the Bible, when the church is being overrun with false teaching, the responsibility falls at the feet of the church. Now, what does the responsibility of each member of the church look like? We'll see three main things here. Three main things. This is something that we're all responsible to do. First, we must test what we hear. Let's test what we hear. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. Now, this is not written to a church leader. This is not written to a pastor. This is written to a church, a local church. And he says, you are not to believe everything that you hear. Instead, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And he says, here's the reason. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. I keep hitting this. We're not to think that 99.9% of teachers are good. Now, every now and then, there's going to be one oddball. That's a false teacher. No, no. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we need to be testing. We need to be discerning. We need to test if they are from God. How do we do that? We compare what they teach with the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 11. Probably familiar to the Bereans. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, the Berean Jews, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now these Berean Christians did at least two things that are commendable, that made them noble. We'll start with the last thing. They examined the scriptures daily to see that Paul and Silas were teaching actual truth. They examined them. How did they test what they heard? They examined it with scripture. What they didn't do is say, here's a few teachings. I like this one. I don't like that one. This one appeals to my senses. This one doesn't. That's not what they did. They appealed to scripture. They listened with their Bibles open. I once heard a woman, she said, people teach different things. I hear different things online, on the TV, from this pastor, from that pastor. There's no way of knowing what's true. And that's false. There is a way of knowing what's true. We need to compare it to the scriptures. And that assumes that we know our Bibles, doesn't it? That assumes we know what's in our Bibles. One of the reasons we should be in our Bibles every day is that when you hear something, you immediately have a framework to understand, is this true? Does this sound fishy? It equips us to be discerning. But the second thing they did was they received the word with all eagerness. They were balanced, weren't they? They didn't come with a critical attitude that said, I'm not going to believe anything Paul says. I'm not going to listen. He's probably false. That's not what they did. They tested everything against the scripture, but at the same time, they came eager. They wanted to learn, and I think we should do the same. When we gather for church, we should be eager to sing, to pray, to listen to preaching, to be in the Word. But at the same time, we don't turn off our brains and say, it's probably all good just because I'm hearing it, just because it's from behind the pulpit. No, we should always test everything against the Scriptures. Is this really in the Bible? The second thing each member of the church should do is gather good teachers. Gather good teachers. What I mean by that is that we need to be calling those to ministry who can correctly handle the Word of God, and also to do everything we can, really, to equip future leaders for within the church. We see a negative example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. It says, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You catch it. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. So in some sense, I think when people are sitting under false teaching day after day after day, they are in a sense victims of being deceived, right? They've been tricked into thinking that this is good doctrine. But Paul says here that they are also willing participants in that. They accumulate for themselves teachers for their own passions. And so generally speaking, a teacher the teachers the church has, or the teachers that the church has accumulated for themselves, chosen. Now, I want us to notice here why they choose these ear-tickling preachers. It says, they embrace teachers who will suit their own passions. Passions can be translated lusts or eager desires. It's clearly negative here. The root of accumulating false teachers around us is not that we love to be lied to, just on its own, but we love sin. We love the passions. And so we're going to accumulate people around us that make us feel good about those things. That's going to be our natural sinful bent. And so why do 40,000 people gather to hear Joel Osteen preach every week? It's because he says what they want to hear. They want to be rich and healthy and happy. And he says, God wants that for you too. And so they go there because they want to hear it. Those things perfectly match our sinful desires that already live in our hearts. And so gathers a crowd. I'll quote Calvin again. He said, false teaching is easily identified by the fact that it is willingly received by all, and that it is to everyone's liking. Yes. Yes and amen. Our tendency as sinners is to gather around us those who we want to hear, who say what we want to hear. We are tempted to look for someone who's going to comfort us in our sin instead of confront us in our sin. It isn't comfortable to have someone shining a light into the dark corners of our lives and so we can see the ugly stuff hiding there. That's not comfortable. We want someone to tell us how nice we are, how good we are. But that's not going to lead us to Christ. So only those who know that they are sinners will ever come to Christ. Only those who are confronted with the Scriptures will ever progressively turn away from sin towards holiness. Paul warned the Israelites about, God warned the Israelites about the appeal of these false teachers in Jeremiah 23:16. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." So the entire church is called to guard the teaching of the church by calling qualified teachers. But we're also called to guard ourselves by not gathering teachers from outside the church, right? Videos or radio preachers, or whoever, that are teaching false doctrine. We need to be careful with what we read, what we hear, what we watch on TV, on the internet. Right? Careful who we're gathering around ourselves as those who influence us in doctrine. Third, the membership of the church is called to expel false teachers. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Paul's got some hard words there for the church. He's not talking to the elders in Galatians. He's talking to the gathered local church. And this is what he says. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Just pause. He says, you're turning to a different gospel. And he says, to do that, you're turning away from the one who called you. This is not intellectual head knowledge. This is when we embrace a false gospel, we're turning away from him, from Christ. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, he's including himself, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He lays the responsibility here for this false teaching at the foot of the entire church. The whole church has been turning away from the gospel. And now he calls the entire church to consider the one who teaches this false doctrine to be accursed of God. In other words, they must expel this one from their midst. They must not pretend that he's speaking for God. You know, we believe in what is called congregational church government. That's an exciting term. Congregational church government. Basically, what it means is that the highest authority in the church is the church. It's the membership of the whole. It means that the membership of the church has the authority to affirm incoming elders and deacons, also to remove those who are being unfaithful. This is the authority given to the church in the book of Galatians. The church must guard itself against false teachers by expelling those who teach false doctrine, who teach a false gospel. Now, we spent 3 Sundays looking at this whole false teaching thing. 2 Sundays of the marks of false teachers, 1 now, and what do we do with this? My sense is that unless we understand the what is at stake, the foundational reason for this, we're going to probably just move on and kind of ignore that. Not really embrace this because it's so countercultural. And so as we close out this particular section of Titus, next week we'll be in chapter 2. We're flying. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude as we close. The book of Jude is the second last book in the Bible. It's a little one. It's not the most happy book of the Bible. It's almost entirely devoted to the problem of false teaching. That's basically the entire book of Jude is false teachers. Now, I hope you're there with me. Jude, we'll look at verse 3, see what's going on here. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to what he says here. He says, there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. There exists this body of truth, which you find now in Scripture, that is there. It's the gospel message. It's not open to interpretation or our imagination. That's not what creates this message. It is there for us. It's established in the Scriptures. But false teaching has crept in, and this faith, once for all delivered, is in danger of being lost in the church. Now look with me at verse 17 to 21. What we have here is a warning to the church about false teachers and also the results that will occur if we do not hear the warning. Jude, verses 17 to 21. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time," that's today, since then and today, "there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now I want to look at three things here as we close. First, false teachers, he says, are coming. They're here, right? This is not something that might happen, could happen in the church. This is something that is a reality. We need to deal with that. Second, he says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Instead of going along with the stream of this false teaching, we are to instead be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. We've been looking at that all morning. Now, third though, by being built up in the true faith, we will keep ourselves in the love of God. You see that? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I want that to just rest on us a little bit. So God's love is unconditional. Here it seems to be conditional. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about false teaching and contending for the faith. And so by contending for the faith, we keep ourselves in the love of God. The implication here is shocking, I think. Is that if we do not contend for the faith, if we do not contend against false teaching, we are in danger of falling away from the love of God. Eternity is at stake here. This is not about the flavor of a particular local church. We want to keep our personality. This is about eternity. Contending for the faith will keep us in the love of God as we wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. I don't know if you ever thought about why we gather. What is the point of a local church? I don't know if you thought about that. I think you know deep down that's why you come. It's not just because you have nothing else to do on a Sunday morning. It's probably curling on, right? But here you are. But one of the purposes of the local church is to keep God's people safe as we walk this dangerous journey called life, so that we will be saved in the end. That's one of the reasons the local church exists. Say, well, we exist for evangelism. True, we do. But a church that is not kept will not evangelize and do missions. As a church, we are in the business of banding together as brothers and sisters in Christ, helping one another reach eternal life in Christ. We are helping each other keep ourselves in the love of Christ. That's what we do. That's why we meet on Sunday. That's why we meet on Tuesday. That's why the women meet on Monday. That's why we meet throughout the week in homes to have coffee. It's to keep ourselves, keep one another in the love of Christ. And this is why contending for the faith matters. This is why discernment matters. This is why having biblically qualified elders who are willing to rebuke those false teachers matters. This is why knowing your Bible so that you can extinguish these flaming arrows of the evil and these false teachings that are going to come, this is why that matters. Because without contending for the gospel, we will lose the gospel and we will be lost. Let's pray.